Amen. God is speaking again to the city Jerusalem and the two southern tribes, which is known in this day and age as Judah. Of course, the 10 northern tribes are Israel. They are under fire with Assyria about the same time Isaiah is speaking these words, okay? So verse 1 of chapter 3, "For behold, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." I'd like to pause there on that first verse. First of all, this is a really perfect opportunity, and it's kind of off topic. That's why I'm going to get out of the way in the beginning. It's a perfect opportunity for me to teach those of that you are new to the Bible, and you read an English Bible like myself. I want to draw a distinction between something, okay? If you read an older English Bible, and in your first verse it says, "For behold, the Lord," and L is capital, all lowercase. And then it goes on to say, "The Lord," all cap, L-O-R-D, "of hosts." I want you to understand those are two very different Hebrew words, okay? Some of your newer translations, they'll translate that "Lord God." I don't like that translation at all because God, the word God, is Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word's not in here at all. It's not God. Some of your translations, which is a little bit warmer, will say "Lord Jehovah." Even though Jehovah is probably not how you pronounce it, it is that second Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. It is the name of God, very personal. A name he gave, by the way, to Moses. "This is who I am." And it's what we call, you know, if you're into scholarship, biblical scholarship or theology, it's called the tetra, four grammaton. That's four letters. And that's all they included. They just would put the Hebrew scribe, the person who wrote this book, the men that wrote the Hebrew Old Testament, would never write out the name of God with all of its vowels. They felt that was very irreverent. They wouldn't even want to write it with a pen. They would just leave it very holy and just give the four consonants that show up in this name. And the best translation that I've ever heard is actually Yahweh. Not Jehovah, because there isn't a J sound even in the Hebrew language, okay? So I want to make sure you understand that. The first Lord is Adonai, very important Hebrew word, and it means supreme leader, absolute master. And it's very commonly translated Lord, with one capital L. But what this literally says, "For behold, the absolute master, the one and only Yahweh of armies," that's what it actually says in Hebrew. It's beautiful, isn't it? So his position over all creation, the Lord, there's none higher, he's the most high. And then his proper name, the name he gave, which is a bit mysterious, I agree, admittedly, deliberately mysterious. Not the name that's been given under heaven whereby we must be saved, that's Jesus, Jesus Christ. Depending on the tongue you speak, you might pronounce that a little different. But that character has been revealed, but the name here, Yahweh of hosts, of armies, pretty intense, speaks of his allegiance, speaks of his authority over the armies. I think the armies that are being referenced here are probably armies of angels. Really cool to think about. You know, this is a group of people, Israel, when the prophet Isaiah was speaking to the nation, they're very comfortable with God, unfortunately. Their worship scene looks kind of more like our seeker-friendly churches in America. You come in, you're kind of entertained. There's some ritual, there's some ceremony, but there's no sting. Everybody kind of comes in very compromised, very much living in sin, and leaving almost emboldened to continue to do so. Many of the churches of America are like that. I don't know if you are aware of that. I think you probably are. But there are horrible liberal churches in America where the theme, the motto is "come as you are and stay as you are." There's no emphasis on repentance or change or transformation. And I believe a more biblical, you know, approach to church is come as you are, but leave changed, leave altered. Something should happen in the presence of God. There should be a submission to the authority and truth of God's word. And there should be a constant and consistent change, actually, because this is supposed to, God's word, renew our minds, remember, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. That's the hope. That's the goal. So Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of armies, speaks of him being in charge of the armies of angels. And he's about to judge. So that's kind of a stunning statement, truthfully. And look what he says he's going to do. And this is preliminary. This is leading up to judgment. This is actually quite merciful of God. He says, first of all, I'm going to start by taking away your sustenance. I'm going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah the stay and the staff. We'll talk about the staff second. But the first focus is the stay of bread, the whole stay of bread, and the whole stay of water. Your provisions, God says to Israel. I'm going to dry up your wells. I'm going to dry up your food supply. I'm going to create a famine in the land of Israel. Okay? You should know this. 13 times in the Old Testament, famine is mentioned. 13 times. And there's one common denominator between all the famines of the Bible, and that is they are directly being sent by God. It's interesting, right? Every time you read about famine in the Old Testament, God is sending it, and he's sending it deliberately to a sinful people with the intention to open up their eyes again. Newsflash, guys, there's plenty of food in this world to feed every human. You probably know that. There's not a lack of food in the world. But when the Creator says, this group of people has strayed horribly from me, he dries up the well, causes the rain to stop, causes the crops to fail, whatever the case may be, and all of a sudden you find yourself as a people, not an individual family, as a people with a shortage of food and shortage of the necessities of life. Now that's something that God has been doing for thousands of years. Thousands of years. I'm not adding drama to that. I think as, you know, time goes on, we're seeing more and more of this, actually, even in our modern age. The Creator, the Maker, simply dries up the well with an attempt to open our eyes again. You know, naturally, right? Because as times get tough in the Dudley home, and, it's harder to put groceries on the table or whatever the case may be, necessities, immediately, what do you start to do as a family? Any wise family would start to cut in areas of spending that are unnecessary, right? Fun, leisure, ease. And it's interesting because as God dries up necessities for a people and you start to cut vacation time or, you know, waste of money over here, we could definitely do without this fun, this game, this toy. As you start to make those cuts, lo and behold, you discover how distracting those things were from God himself. And God's like, okay, great. So now you've cut all the fluff in your life and you're back to just me and your family and food. And then what's amazing is you look at the cycle of what we call the body politic. I don't know if you guys are familiar with that. But about 200 years in a republic, there's this cycle. And it's absolutely like clockwork. And it starts with horrible spiritual bondage, people enslaved by a regime or an empire. And that bondage results in spiritual enlightenment, right? All of a sudden, God moves upon a people that are desperate and that are calling out for hope, and he opens their eyes. And that spiritual enlightenment results in great boldness and courage, which leads to freedom, which leads to prosperity, which leads to selfishness, which leads to complacency, which leads to apathy, then it leads to dependency and back to bondage. And that is a 200-year cycle we have observed for thousands of years in the human race. My question to you this morning, my brothers and sisters, my American citizens, where do you think we are on that wheel? Where do you think we are on that wheel? Why, are we any better? We're going to break the cycle, right? Apparently not. Apparently not, but prosperity leads to all these things, which eventually brings us right back to a place of dependency. I guess the only encouragement is if we survive long enough and the Lord tarries long enough, then maybe after bondage we can find some spiritual revival again. I certainly hope that's the case. But I personally see us right in the middle of dependency. The next thing on the calendar is bondage again, being oppressed all over again as a people. That might sound like doomsday to you, but I think it's history. I just think it's history. And I'm just trying to look at the same world and read the same book you're reading and coming to that conclusion. the whole stay of bread, the whole stay of water. God is going to remove, you know, their resources. The second thing, or the staff as it's worded here, a position of rule or power. People in a society that are leaders, that's the idea. Kind of playing off that shepherd terminology. Look at verse 2. The mighty man and the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. Remember, God said in the beginning, I'm going to take away these things. And then all these influential figures are mentioned in verse 2 and in verse 3. People that you would hope would be in any strong society, right? Good counselors, military geniuses, powerful speakers, movers and shakers, talented people, skilled people. There's a whole description of people that God says, I'm going to take them away from you. You are going to be deprived of influential, gifted, skilled leaders. That's interesting to me. You know, I spent a couple of days with my dad there at the end of last week, and, you know, my dad's wife, my stepmom, she's 89 years old this upcoming birthday. I put her in the ancient category. But to hear her speak, man, to hear her talk about, you know, her country, my dad and her wife, they love their country. It actually wells my eyes up to listen to them speak. And what they've observed, and she's like, I've been on this earth nearly 100 years, and she's just blown away at the change all around her. And this is a lady who worked at the Pentagon. This is a lady who served her country in the Korean War. This is a lady who designed the New England telephone outdoor plant. She designed all the nodes for New England. A very smart woman who has an unbelievable vocabulary and math major and just a genius woman. And I see with many of you a whole generation of people like that gone. There's a whole generation of people that when they spoke, it stopped you in your tracks, right? And the way they would articulate and reason, it just drew you in. And what we have in our current climate, just like we're talking about here in Israel, is a whole generation of people that are largely gone, that were just heroes. Heroes, man, who understood things and blessed people's lives and invented things and spoke. Remember, I can barely remember because I was really young, but remember when there were debates on TV that were stimulating? Do you remember that? Where people would debate issues and they would use argumentation skills and reasoning skills that made sense. Have you watched a debate lately? I know you can't get through it, can you? You shut it off. Like this is what you hear. You're a liar. You're an idiot. These are the leaders of America. We have taken this eloquent orator. We've taken the talented, skillful, wise people, and that generation is largely gone, tragically. Vocabulary has been reduced down to 7 or 8 words. It might even be reduced down further than that with just what we push with our thumbs, right? L-O-L. I swear in 10 years our kids are literally going to talk like that. B-R-T, L-O-L, I swear. This is what we are reduced to, a very shallow culture. And here's the problem. In 10 years, will a 15-year-old in 10 years from now pick up a book about his history and even be able to decipher what it says? You know, back when they used to use 2- and 3-syllable words, will he or she even be able to understand their own history because their vocabulary has been reduced down to something so dribbling and so shallow? God is saying to Israel, listen, all of those mighty men, all those people that are heroes in your culture, heroes in your history, people that stood for God and preached for God at all costs, I'm removing them. They're gone from your culture. And here's what replaces them. Verse 4, it says, I will give children to be their princes. Babes shall rule over them. That was true for Israel, and it's certainly true for us. You listen to people, even though, you know, numerically they're adults. Boy, you wouldn't think so, right? You watch them fight and call. I mean, people on the same political party just dicing each other up, just children, right? It's sad. And the things that we talk about and the things that come out of these people, you think, man, my children would be more qualified to run the nation than that clown or clowns. I don't know if that's true, actually. My kids have temper problems. I think it wouldn't be good. The Dudley boys are a bit temperamental. That'd be worse, maybe. All right, I take that back. But in ways, they know God. Verse 5, and the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor, and the children shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Everything's going to turn upside down, God says. You're going to see going to be something that is evidence, God said, that I have actually removed my hand of blessing. I'm no longer involved. You don't need me. You don't need truth. You don't need the wisdom of my word. Then watch me take my hands away and watch your culture turn upside down. This is what God is warning of. Tragically, it happened. Look at this. It says in verse 6, when a man shall take hold of his brother of the house of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler. In other words, he's not necessarily qualified to rule, but he's got a nice outfit. He's got a nice shirt. That seems to be all it takes to get this guy in a position of power. Yeah, you got a great shirt. I mean, you got a coat. Clearly you have something I don't, because you have a nice jacket. You should rule. And the criteria that determines if somebody should be in a position of power is kind of weird. Gender, have you noticed? You know, you guys watch the same political circus I do. Sometimes because you're a woman is the reason that we should elect you? That's a weird reason to vote for somebody. Just because they're a woman, or just because they're a man, or just because their skin color is this, or their skin color is that. Strange criteria today. You would think qualification for the role or the job would be what we're focused on, but it isn't. It isn't. It seems to be as silly as this. You got a shirt? You got more than I do. You should rule over this mess. But here's another interesting trend that God warns of. I love the way this is stated at the end of verse 6. And let this ruin be under your hand. Do something about this mess. Assume responsibility is the idea. And in that day, verse 7, he swears, saying, I will not be a healer. I have no solutions, is the point. I can't fix this. For in my house is neither bread nor clothing. Make me not ruler of the people. Very interesting. There seems to be a reluctance to assume responsibility in this state that God is describing just prior to his judgment. Men will not be responsible. In fact, they'll run from responsibility. Dad, don't put me in charge of this. I got my own problems. Sounds familiar, right? Doesn't that sound familiar? I think so. I think it sounds loud and familiar. I've shared this before. I'll share it again. Men will brave the weather. They'll go out and earn a living, man, with blowing wind and snow in their teeth. They will, you know, go against an enemy. I mean, we've talked, many of you, my brothers, have talked about if the LRA or the Lord's Resistance Army or whatever's going on in Sudan or Uganda, if that ever happened locally, a little band of thugs ripping our women and children out of their homes at night and enslaving them, and it was really just a few dozen men with rusty old AKs, you know what would happen here, right? We wouldn't hide. We'd go in the woods after them, wouldn't we not? Our women and our children, you better believe we would. There's a lot of courage that we have. But still to this day, I think the thing that men are most afraid of, terrified of, responsibility. That's the one thing that'll cause the modern age Christian man even to run as far as, I don't want to be committed. I don't want to be responsible. Because we want our free time. We want to be able to control our time always in every moment. And that's what's sort of being described here. In fact, that's exactly what's being described here. I have my own problems. I don't want to assume responsibility for this mess. Thank God for God, right? But let me say it this way. Thank God for our wives, and thank God for him. Thank you. Thank God he doesn't wipe his hands and say, well, I'm done too then. I'm really grateful for the ladies. In fact, this goes on to start describing women in positions of leadership, and you can hear that one of two ways. You can hear it as God's against women. That's certainly not the heart. But I think the buildup is very important. Men were unwilling to lead, so the women are like, well, then we are going to do it. Get out of our way. Lazy, useless. I think that's legitimate, by the way. I'm very thankful for the women in my life. When the men in my life were unwilling to be hands-on, swept those guys aside and said, I'll do it then. And the Sunday school teachers and the school teachers and even the politicians. I'm really grateful for women that are willing to step up, like Deborah, when men wouldn't. That's a blessing. But that's certainly what we're seeing here. It says in verse 8 that Jerusalem is ruined and Judah is fallen because their tongue and their doings are against the Lord. That's ultimately the issue. It's a moral issue, isn't it? Their tongue, words that they say, their actions, they are contrary to who God is. To provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them. You can see guilt on their face is the idea. They declare their sin as Sodom. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. So here there's a description of the man of Israel, the man of Jerusalem specifically. There's no longer any shame as it relates to his sin. Interesting. They're proud about it. They flaunt it. That's indicative of a culture just prior to God's wrath or God's judgment. A real pride as it relates to sin. Things that are done in the eyes of the Lord that cause him displeasure. Again, it's easy to make the jump, isn't it? Shame. It no longer seems to be very prevalent at all. Seems to be that sin, even the worst kind of sin, is very much celebrated in this country. In fact, you and I, who happen to believe that God's way is right, or God's family is ideal, we are the ones that are supposed to feel shame. Have you noticed the change? I'm supposed to be embarrassed or ashamed that I would say, well, actually, it is written, da-da-da-da-da, whatever the case may be. I'm supposed to feel bad about that. I'm made to feel bad about that. Very interesting. Again, when we reject God, the culture turns upside down. I think just like in Israel here, I think that we see that in our day, our age. Say ye to the righteous, here's some hope. Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. Isn't that, that's comforting to me, that even though God is saying to the city of Jerusalem, it's going to get bad, you know, I'm this close to completely being hands off, it's going to get really, really ugly, God says to all of those, by the way, he refers to as a remnant, the minority, we use that term today, I'll use it, the minority were righteous. He says, I will say to the righteous, however, trust me, okay? You will receive, it'll go well with you, you will receive the fruit of your righteousness. I have to be comforted by that personally. And I hope you don't hear that as arrogant. That's not how I mean it. I'm simply saying as I see the world more loudly reject Christ, those of us that cling to him and let the world go, I hear this as a promise. The Lord's like, I'm watching. I'm watching your devotion. I'm watching your faith. I'm watching your commitment. And I'm not going to disregard what you've done. I really am personally comforted by that. To those of you in the room who are like myself, the remnant that just want to live for Christ, even though the world around us is so contrary to him, I think we can take that promise to the bank myself. That's not to say we won't be wrapped up into some tough times, but I think in an ultimate sense, it will be well. Of course it will. We know he would never leave the righteous stranded, right? He'll never leave us nor forsake us. Verse 12, as for my people, children are their oppressors. Women rule over them. O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err and destroy the way of thy paths. So your leadership is the problem. The leadership is what's causing the nation to go in a bad direction. I think always that's the case. You know, whoever we put in positions of influence and whoever we put in influence of rule, their moral position matters. In large part, we have leaders in our nation who don't even believe there is a God. Not really. We have leaders in our nation that believe, you know, all the wrong things about marriage. They believe all the wrong things about what's acceptable morally. They've embraced perversion. They've embraced evolution. That largely describes the leaders of our nation. So we shouldn't be shocked, right? As our leaders are, so is the nation. That's how it works. That's how it works every time. The Lord stands up to plead and stands to judge the people, verse 13. The Lord will enter into judgment with the ancients of his people and the princes thereof, for you have eaten up the vineyard. You know, vineyard is an affectionate term that God uses as he describes his people Israel. You've consumed your constituents. You've, as leaders, have consumed the very people that you are supposed to serve, is the idea. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. In other words, the evidence is right there. You stole that from your poor neighbors. Why is it in your home if you're not guilty? So here you have God pointing out something very important. Instead of being in a position of leader, the politicians of this day and age were very much about themselves and what they got from the people. And that was another indication of where things were headed. You know, again, when it comes to leadership, brothers and sisters, in God's word, there's a model in God's word that looks like this. Servant leadership is what the Bible models as pure and real and authentic leadership. For example, Jesus Christ, Lord of Lords, King of Kings, those are his titles. And yet, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he washed his disciples' feet. There's our model for good leadership. So to get in a position of authority or rule, whether that's a pastor or a father or on a school board or an elected official, there should be a servant mindset. Truthfully, if there's going to be any longevity, if there's going to be any influence, we should assume a servant role of the people. But of course, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. I know it's Sunday morning, and some of you won't appreciate this, but you know Dave Mustaine's song, you know, lead singer for Megadeth. He wrote a song. It's a really good song, as far as I'm concerned. The Symphony of Destruction. You ought to read that. You ought to read the lyrics. If you don't like the sound, just read the lyrics. It's a phenomenal case he makes that when you put a man in control, you watch him become a god, and people's heads roll. I mean, that's the way it works, typically. And I believe there's plenty of warnings in the scriptures that agree to that, okay? I should say, something agreed with the Bible, not the other way around. He got one right, okay? Phew. Some of you look really nervous this morning. Okay. Man, self-interest in our leaders have destroyed the nation. So it was in Israel. What mean ye in verse 15 that you beat my people to pieces and grind the faces of the poor, saith the Lord God of hosts. In other words, to treat the poor bad is to treat God directly bad is the idea. Moreover, the Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Okay, now we're going to get to something that's a little tough. God dealt with leadership. He dealt with a famine. Now he's going to start to speak specifically to the women of this culture, the way they conduct themselves. God has some issues that he needs to take up with the women of that culture. It says, first of all, the daughters of Zion are haughty. There's an arrogance. There's an aggression among these women. It says they walked with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. So some of the dress or the fashion of the day is actually being brought into this, and I don't think there's anything wrong with fashion and being, you know, fashionable. obviously the heart behind these ladies was to lure away the men of the culture seductively, sexually. And the tinkling of the feet was to obviously, as you're doing something, whether it's in market and you hear cymbals basically clanging together, they would have these little metal cymbals around their ankles. It was very noisy when they walked through the streets, but it would cause everyone to turn their head. You heard that noise and you knew it was a decked out woman, dressed to kill kind of deal. And you'll see that as we go on this description. God is saying you are communicating something in public, and that is you are deliberately trying to draw attention to yourself for sinful and sensual purposes. That's the idea. We don't know anything about that in this culture, but that might be where we leave, right? That's where we have no comparisons. Well, these ladies were very, very loud and very outspoken about drawing attention to themselves sexually and getting the attention of the men. Therefore, the Lord will smite with a scab on the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. You picture a beautiful woman with beautiful hair, and God suggesting something, you know, making that individual very ugly, taking away what would otherwise be something so beautiful and so pure, truthfully. The Lord will discover their secret parts. Now, I want you to understand what's going on here. God is describing a condition in Jerusalem that is post-invasion. He's alluding to the Babylonian captivity, where these same women, with all of their wealth and all of their fashion and all of their ability to snap their fingers and draw attention, God's saying it's not going to be long. All that's going to be removed from this culture, and you're going to be reduced to that of a slave. So the nudity of these women, it's because they're slaves at this point. God, you know, taking their beautiful hair, he's not doing it. The Babylonians are cutting their hair off, and they've been essentially scalped, which, can you think of anything more humiliating for a beautiful woman, to have her hair cut off and just have a scab on top of her head? But that's where their culture was moving, towards bondage is the idea. In that day, verse 18, the Lord will take away the bravery of their tinkling ornaments about their feet and their calls. I'm going to be a little bit descriptive here. Let me read for a moment. They're round tires like the moon. These are big metal round ornaments, decorations, jewelry. The chains and the bracelets and the mufflers, not like a muffler on the back of a truck, of course. It's different muffler. Bonnets and ornaments of the legs, headbands, tablets and earrings, the rings, the nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel. That was actually not common back then. This would be extravagant, just a wardrobe of clothes. I get a different outfit for the next 10 years. You know, there's just an overemphasis on these things in these ladies' lives. The mantles and wimples and crisping pins, the glasses, the fine linen, the hoods and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. Again, these women, picture these beautiful women with a very ugly heart being reduced to just a line of slaves being marched, you know, to Babylon. Filthy, abused. That's the description that God is kind of painting here. Instead of a girdle, a rent. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Instead of a stomacher and girding of sackcloth, instead of a beautiful gown, the idea is that they have slave clothing on. A burning, or in some of your versions, well translated by the way, a branding. You would stamp a number on a slave, burn a number into their skin. That in exchange for the beauty that was typically there, the soft skin that was covered in lotions and aloes, burned with a master's brand. 4, 2, 1, 9. So there's a horrible description here of these women leading their nation actually into bondage. So the principle is these women, and I don't think God is against jewelry or beautiful clothes. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that you can make that case anywhere in the scripture. But he's clearly speaking against the motive between or behind putting all this clothing on and all this ornamentation. Clearly the hope was to lure these men away. And there was a very sinful heart among these very aggressive women. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, even when I was in junior high, man, it wasn't very common for a young lady to ask out a man. At least where I grew up in Hudson, Maine, you know, Bradford, Maine. There was a little boys running around, little sick boys running around with our little notes, and handing them to the pretty girls on the monkey bars. Do you like me? I like you. Yes, no. And you even left a maybe slot. Remember the maybe slot? That was for those of us that didn't have a prayer. We always thought, want a maybe. Just come on, don't let me down hard. If you're going to let me down, that's fine, but just give me a maybe. But it was typically us doing the initiating, remember? And something changed, something dramatic changed. And the truth is, pop culture had a lot to do with that. The early 90s had a lot to do with it, where all of a sudden the woman became the one inviting herself or being the aggressor. I hate to say it that way. And then, boy, it hasn't slowed down. And I don't know if this is offending you, but the culture has dramatically changed now, where what you see in this culture, not among God's daughters, thank God for you ladies that love your brothers enough to love your brothers and protect them. Because we are made different. We are absolutely made different with our eyes and our tendencies and the things that catch our attention. I want to say from the bottom of my heart to all you godly sisters of mine, thanks for being modest and loving your brother enough to make sure the emphasis is on why we gather in this church, which is Christ and worship. I want to say from the bottom of my heart, you're a hero in this culture as far as I'm concerned. But then there's the rest of the world, right, that leaves little to the imagination, definitely with the intention to lure eyes away to self. It's exactly what's being described here. There's nothing wrong with beauty. There's nothing wrong with beauty. It's to be enjoyed and appreciated and definitely appreciated in a marriage setting. But there's something real wrong about sexual promiscuity and all that's being described here. And isn't it interesting? God says this is literally leading a culture into bondage, into slavery. And I think we see that. I think we see currently in America, we are enslaved as a culture because of our eyeballs. Enslaved. The data is off the charts as far as pornography, sight stimulation, the accessibility of it on our phones. No accountability. All Christian homes where the phone stays outside of the bedroom, outside of the bathroom. You are, with all due respect, very naive to let your teenagers bring those phones behind closed doors. Very naive, wives, to let your husbands take those phones without any accountability. Good men are falling to this because it is so accessible. And the culture is just bent towards it. Bent towards it. These beautiful women, and no doubt they're beautiful. It's so sad to me that there was so many qualities of these ladies that's never realized. Just so you know, your physical appearance, my sister, is not your biggest strength. It is not what's going to cause success in your life. Your character is what's going to carry you through life and cause you great joy and great influence and great success. It's who you are as a person inside. Because newsflash, the physical part of us, about 35, starts to, no offense, doesn't mean it that way. I'm 43, I'm with you. It goes fast, doesn't it? So is that the only influence you have? Once your physical appearance fades, you're what? Washed up? No, you just get started if you have a character that's virtuous, right? Shame on us men for overemphasizing the appearance of women. And I feel like in some way mislead so many. You have way more to offer than your beautiful face and your beautiful hair and everything else that I don't want to talk about in public. You got so much more to offer than that, my sister. You really do. Thy men, these ones you're after currently, they're going to fall by the sword. And thy mighty in the war. This invasion is actually going to take out the majority of the men in your culture. And her gates shall lament and mourn, and shall be she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. There's no chapter 4 in this writing. Very quickly, and in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we'll eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by your name. In other words, there's no more men to stimulate, for lack of a better term. So seven women will be pulling on the arm of one man, saying, well, you don't even have to assume responsibility for us financially. We'll pay our own way. Just please marry me. A desperation in this day and age is being described. In that day shall the branch of the Lord, told you to get hopeful, the branch of the Lord, that's a reference to the Messiah, be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and attractive for them that are escaped of Israel. Again, you want beauty, God says, the Messiah is going to be the thing that I'm going to draw this culture's attention back to. That's true beauty. Again, emphasizing his moral character, his perfectness, actually. It shall come to pass that he that is left in Zion and he that remains in Jerusalem shall be called holy. The remnant, once again. Even everyone that is written among the living in Jerusalem. And when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof, by the spirit of judgment and by the spirit of burning, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion, and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, the shining of a flaming fire by night, and upon all the glory shall be a defense. There shall be a tabernacle for a shadow in the daytime from the heat and from a place of refuge and from a covert from the storm and from rain. The idea is this. When God's done purging his people and bringing judgment, which is supposed to cleanse them ultimately, his presence returns is the idea. Once again, this people will know my presence and there'll be safety and security again. This is definitely a description of revival in a people. I still long for it. That's what America needs, revival. Our eyes need to be opened up to God again. And they are currently shut largely to God. So that's how we ought to pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. And thank you for the hope that comes with the Messiah and your return, changing this world, Lord, and making it right again. Thank you for that. And Lord, between now and then, I do pray you would work in your people, that you would open our eyes to the truth. Lord, thank you for your mercy. We need it, Lord. This nation needs mercy if we're going to survive this. And Lord, I pray for the remnant. I pray for the small group of people that believe your word still and try to live it based on the strength you provide. Lord, help us to hold fast and not compromise, not yield. Just because the world is going in that direction. We love you, Lord, and we pray now you bless our fellowship and our time together with our families. And we ask all this in Jesus' name, amen.